Luke chapter 1, and we're starting in verse 39. We are covering here on Sunday mornings, we are going through verse by verse the book of Luke, and we have been covering the what's called the infancy narrative, basically the story of everything leading up to the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, and then shortly after that. What we saw for the last 2 weeks, number one, was looking at the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, prophesies to him that he will have a son, John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of this Messiah. The second time he comes to Mary, Zechariah's cousin, announces to her that she will become pregnant with the Holy Spirit, and her child that will be born will be called the Messiah. We talked last week about how difficult the virgin birth is to get your mind around. As well as hopefully make a case for why it's so important. We always have copies of sermons available on the table out there, as well as online. You can go to tribechurch.org. What we're looking at today is really the two come together, and Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary, pregnant with Jesus, finally meet. And the whole overall tone of this passage is one of joy. Now think about it. I would wager to say that every single person, if you were to ask them what they want out of life, what they want to get out of life, everyone would give you a different variation of wanting to be happy. We might all define that happiness differently, but when it comes down to it, when you ask anybody what they hope to get out of life, regardless of how pampered they've been or how hard a life they've had, everyone is going to say, I want to be happy. The problem is twofold. Number one, when the primary purpose and goal of your life is to make yourself happy, you're thinking about you most of the time, which is going to make you the most unhappy. Because the longer you dwell on you and your problems and everything that concerns you, the bigger they appear, and you can never really truly become happy because you're always so selfish and so self-centered. Because you figure your goal is to be happy, everybody else's goal should be to make you happy. The second problem with that is when we want to be happy, if I were to ask you what makes you happy, you would be able to think and come up with something that typically rests on something that you can do or you can achieve. I would be happy if I could marry that person. I would be happy if I could live wherever it is you want to live. I would be happy if I had that raise. I would be happy if I made it in the industry. I would be happy if I had a stable place to live. You can go through all the reasons in your mind of what might actually bring you happiness, but when it comes down to it, all of them are dependent on something that you can do. And if your happiness is contingent on you being able to do something, then that happiness can be taken away from you in an instant. Which means it's not really true happiness. The Bible doesn't use that word. The Bible uses a word joy. And you should not confuse joy with happiness. Happiness is something that is temporary. Happiness is something that is fleeting. Happiness is something that comes and goes. Joy, at its foundation, does not rest on who we are or what we can do. Joy comes as a result of meditating on what God has done for us. And I'll tell you, people, when God himself does something, it does not get undone. When God himself does something on planet Earth or in our lives, whether it's a national thing, a corporate thing, or an individual thing, that's something that I can put all of my hope in. Because again, God has never, not once, failed to keep any one of his promises. So I want that new job or I want that raise to make me happy, and I get it. And that's great, and I'm happy for a time. And then something else happens through the course of life that I didn't expect, and all of a sudden I'm back to square one. What we're going to be looking at this morning is that true joy begins by meditating on what God has done. We see joy in this passage through Elizabeth, through her unborn child, through Mary. We're going through this song of Mary, the song of praise for who God is and what he has done. And not once in this song does she focus on anything that she brought to the table, which, by the way, she rightfully could have done. She was a young girl of extraordinary faith. But she doesn't rest on that faith. She doesn't throw that in God's face like, well, of course God chose me because of my great faith. She continually focuses on who God is and what he's done. Look with me in verse 39 through 45. The beginning passage here when Mary and Elizabeth meet really set the tone for the rest of this passage. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Father, we just want to give you our time this morning. We want to pray that your word would come alive to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our spirits, allow us to understand, allow us to comprehend, allow us to do more than merely learn this morning. God, not one of us came here to learn more about you. We came here because we need you. We need you to speak. We need you to touch. We need you to be real and present and active. Far more than just education or learning more about you. We need to know you today, God. And that's something that no matter how able I might be able to be to teach the word, I am completely useless. We need you, not a pastor, not teaching. We need your Holy Spirit to take these words, to apply them to our hearts, to cause us to come alive again to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we know that's a big request, God, but we know you're big enough to handle it. And so that's what we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Elizabeth is filled with joy when she first meets Mary after both of them have become pregnant. Now, this is a unique meeting on a couple points. Number one, it is two women who should not be pregnant. One of them, Elizabeth, is an old woman, well past childbearing years, who has been barren her entire life. So it's a miracle she's pregnant in the first place. Mary, an angel comes to her and says, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and you'll become pregnant. Okay, whatever that means. So there's two miracles that happen, two pregnant women coming to meet each other. Elizabeth, it says in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She is filled with joy. She says, why am I so favored of God that you would come to me? She is finding joy in the amazement that she gets to participate directly in God's purposes, in what he's doing. God has answered a prayer that was 400 years in the making. For 400 years, God's people had been waiting for him to speak again and to fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah. He finally does. And Elizabeth is just amazed that she gets to participate with him in that in some way. The baby in her womb leaped with joy, because the only appropriate response when Jesus shows up on the scene is joy. When's the last time you walked into a situation and everybody around you was glad when they found out you were a Christian? Doesn't happen often, if ever. It's never happened to me. What typically happens is, oh, snap, the pastor just walked in the room. Everybody watch their language. Everybody put the beer away. Everybody do something else because now we have to pretend to be really good because the pastor's on the scene. There's no real joy in that. And yet something we see continually throughout the narrative of Luke is that when Jesus steps on the scene, there's immediate joy, not from the religious, but from the common people. From the poor, from the outcasts, from the least and the last in society, from those who were helpless by a human standard. They all received him with joy. Here, Elizabeth's first response is joy. Why is Jesus not met with more joy in our culture today? We see Jesus throughout the course of his life engaging in everyday activities that you and I engage in conversations, in prayers. He goes to parties. He talks to big groups. He talks to small groups. And everywhere he went, there's this sense of joy, even among those who didn't know him yet. I wonder if our posture has just become so critical and judgmental and negative that that's what people immediately and initially begin to think that Jesus thinks about them. If someone gets the impression that they need to clean up their act before they come to Jesus, they have not understood the gospel. And if you make people feel like they need to clean up their act when they're in your presence, you don't get the gospel. How is it that they received this hard message with joy? What was the difference between those who did receive it and those who didn't? Let's go on. Number one, we see Elizabeth filled with joy. And then Elizabeth emphasizes Mary's faith. She says in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Mary believed the word of God, and she actually acted in light of it. Not only did she believe what the angel had spoke, but it changed something about her life. And Elizabeth is praising her for that faith. Listen, every one of us, we act out what we intellectually believe. Every one of us. You can't help but do it. The way that we act is consistent with what we believe. And so when we say that we believe this, but it doesn't radically alter the way we live, we haven't really comprehended the depth of this message. The goal is not to think rightly, people. The goal is that that right thought, that right theology about the character and nature of God does something in our lives. It changes us. Because you can't come in contact with a message this mind-blowing and simply intellectually change something about your life. So I'm going to ask you, when you heard the message of the gospel and you wanted to believe it and you saw what Jesus is doing, has anyone here actually changed anything substantial about their lives as a result of this? Would your life still be understandable if Jesus hadn't died on the cross? Did any one of you, after hearing this message that Christ came to save sinners, of which we are the chief, then reprioritize your life around that mission? Have any of you actually moved to be closer to where people might be in need? Has anyone ever changed careers or jobs in order to be closer to people who need this message? Or has your life stayed exactly the same, but now you have Jesus on top? Now you go to church on Sundays and you curse a whole lot less. And we wonder why our culture is not being changed. Because we actually don't believe it. Yes, I understand that Jesus said the gospel must first be preached as a witness to all the nations and then the end will come. Yes, I understand that Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven is, "I am now sending you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And my response is, maybe later I'll get around to that. But right now, Jesus, I got a pretty good thing going on here. So how about instead of me joining what you're doing, how about you come into my little world and bless it? Here's my plans, God. Would you please baptize them for me and then come into my life and help me with that? And God says no, and then we get frustrated. And what God is always saying is your little plans do not compare to what I am doing. Has your lives looked any different? If not, it's because you really have not internalized what this message is. It's something so radical and life-transforming that everything about our lives would and could and should change if we take this seriously. Instead of it being an inconvenience, it would become the central driving force of everything we do, not in a legalistic guilt trip kind of way, but in a way that is just joy. You mean I will never have to stand before God and give an account of the things I know I should give an account for in my past. I did not grow up as a good church kid where the worst thing I did was lie. And yet, the message of the cross is that because God's wrath was fully poured on Jesus, so he took it for me, now God looks at me through the lens of the perfection of Christ, and I don't have to be accountable for the things that I've done if I've placed them on Jesus, repented and forgiven of my sins. I don't have to give an account to God for the things that I've done in my past to severely cripple people and hurt people. The only response is one of joy. Oh my goodness. So what then needs to change? The answer is not you need to start going to church. The answer is everything has to change. We see this joy here as Elizabeth emphasizes Mary's faith. Her entire song is one of joy, and her song is full of rich Old Testament imagery and scripture, specifically from the book of Psalms and 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Hannah's prayer, Hannah being the mother of Samuel. She is invoking the promise that God made to his people and doing that now. One more point before we get into that song. More than a story of two women meeting here, this is a story of two unborn children meeting. It's a rare, but it's an interesting point. Notice that the baby in her womb leaps with joy when Mary's voice is heard. Now, in the Old Testament, we have one example. Genesis chapter 25, where in Rebekah's womb, we read that Jacob and Esau struggled with each other. That's a poor woman right there. That's your pregnancy. You got two twins inside of you wrestling. And it says that they struggled with each other while they were inside the womb unborn. Here's a New Testament example that life actually does begin before birth. We see inside her womb, this baby actually leaps for joy. There's activity, there's responsiveness inside her womb. I know it's not a thought that we usually think of, because usually we'll go to something like in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, where you knit me together in my mother's womb, or in Psalm 52, where David said, in sin I was conceived in my mother's womb. However, it is not a major emphasis, but it's still there in Scripture that life does begin before birth. And here in this passage, we see John the Baptist. She is at this point about 6 months pregnant. The baby in her womb leaps with joy. Now, let's look at verse 46 to 56. This is where we're going to be focusing today. Mary's song is called the Magnificat, so named for the Latin word in the very first line of the song. My soul magnifies the Lord. She is thanking God for everything that he has done in her life. The whole theme here is finding joy in what God has done for us. In these few verses, 46 to 56, so 46 to 55 is the song. In 9 verses, the phrase, he has, is used 8 times. Okay? When God says something once, it means pay attention. It's true. When God says something twice, it means that special emphasis is being placed on it. When something is said 8 different times, he has done, it's something that you're meant to pay attention to. It's something that you need to focus on. And the phrase, he has, is used 8 different times in this passage. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Three things she talks about throughout this passage. Number one, she thanks God for what he has done for her. Number two, she thanks God for what he has done for all of us. And number three, at the end of the passage, she thanks God for what he has done for Israel. Her joy here, though, came from believing the word of God. Seeing what God has done in our lives moves us from self-centeredness to joy. I know you want to be happy. But if your ultimate pursuit is your own happiness, you will always be undercutting yourself every step of the way. It's like trying to sew a stitch with one hand while the other hand's taking it apart. You want joy, so you focus on your own joy, and what you see first of all is the great amount of unhappiness in your life. And so you start meditating on how unhappy you actually are, wondering why all these other people seem to be special recipients of God's grace and favor, while you alone are sitting there in your pity party, wondering why this hasn't happened, wondering why that hasn't happened, and then you wonder why you're not happy. If you seek for happiness, you get nothing. If you pursue God, joy is a byproduct of that. Understand me. Seeking God, who he is, what he's doing, and remembering what he's done, as you meditate on that and his continued faithfulness to unfaithful people, that brings joy. Because I realize that the whole tone of my life isn't when I do good, good things happen. But when I do bad, bad things happen. God is punishing me. The gospel is God has no need to punish me because Christ was punished 100% for me. And so now everything that is in my life, God either sovereignly allows for my growth and my well-being, even though I may not perceive it as that, or to challenge my idols, to challenge those things I'm putting before God, to challenge my own small, puny view of happiness. And sometimes God does that by doing the excess. The illustration of this would be in the wilderness. What God's people really needed to be happy was meat because they were so sick of God just providing manna, bread. And so God gives them so much meat, the Bible says, it starts coming out of their nostrils. They have more meat than they could possibly eat and they get sick of it and they curse God. Just a chapter ago, these people were saying, if only we had meat, then we'd be happy. You hear this a lot from people who move to Los Angeles to make it in the industry, and then they actually make it. And they were sure that was going to make them happy. How many stories do you hear of A-listers who are always amazed that the great God of Los Angeles success didn't actually provide what it said it was going to? They actually did make it in their fields, and they're still just as unhappy. Why is that? Because again, the focus is on what we do. I have a slide I want to show you. I've showed you this, guys, a couple years ago. I don't know if anyone was here when we showed it. But it's going through the difference between a personal self-centered view of life and a global God-centered view of life. You will either be on one side of this or another. But this is really two ways to look at life. Mary saw the present in light of God's covenant faithfulness through the past. It's small, so you can't read it. This side is a personal self-centered view. That side is a global God-centered view. A personal self-centered view sees people, events, and objects primarily in relation to one's own needs. What that means is when anything happens in your life, the first question you ask is, how does this affect me? There's an earthquake in Chile. Doesn't affect me. I live in the States. I'm good to go. But there's traffic on my way to work? No, no. A global God-centered view sees people, events, and objects primarily in relation to God's purposes for humanity. We ask the question, how does this affect God? What does this mean for him accomplishing his purposes? To measure people, places, or events in light of their personal effect on you is to live on the doorstep of hell, Warren Wiersbe says. Think about that. Because the essence of Satan is pride, self-centeredness, and being against God, sin. When I measure people, places, and events only in light of how does this affect me today, I'm living on the doorstep of hell, because then basically what I'm doing is using every single other person who God has put in my life for his purposes for humanity and trying to get them to serve me because I'm God. A personal self-centered view seeks God's blessing on personal enhancement or betterment. Here's my plans, God, bless them. A global God-centered view aligns personal goals with God's ultimate plans and purposes. What if what you're pursuing in your life right now is too small? What if you're content with just being happy and that happiness coming through a padded bank account, and then you hear that this global God is on mission today to restore and redeem humanity to himself through the gospel, this good news that changes people's lives? Would you do anything with that? Would that change anything about where you choose to live, what kind of job you choose to take, what level of income you choose to live on, regardless of whether you can or not? Self-centered view believes the purpose of life is to experience the greatest level of personal fulfillment and enhancement possible. This is, by the way, guys, why 40 Days of Purpose was so huge. 40 days of learning how God can serve me. That's attractive. A global God-centered view believes the purpose of life is to make the maximum contribution possible to God's purpose in the world. We're not so concerned about God's plan for our life so much as we are overridingly concerned with God's plan for the ages, which is undiminished, and he now allows us to participate in. Think about... It's one of those things. It's like I don't want to make this a soapbox issue, but it's like I don't even know how to get what's in here out. None of us grows up wanting to accept mediocrity as a lifestyle. When I grow up, I don't want much of anything to happen. I just kind of want to settle down and be safe. I just want to live in a really nice neighborhood and have enough. If I were to tell my kids at age 6 and 4. That the best they could hope for in their life is to have a nice gated community where you're safe from all those bad people and you have enough money in your savings in the bank account so you never have to worry about it, it wouldn't even compute in their brains. They wouldn't even think of it as joy. They'd be like, well, do I get a sword at least? Is there any like swashbuckling involved, or at least a lightsaber so I can cut people's hands off? I mean... My kids don't think in terms of safety and security and comfort. They think in terms of adventure. Why is it adulthood beats the wonder of life out of us so we settle for comfort? And then God steps into our lives once again and he goes, I know you've settled for such small dreams. I'm still doing something. For those of you that are here and you don't call yourself Christians today, you have to understand Christianity is not about a dead God giving us a bunch of rules to live by. Christianity is about a God who died and rose again and is living and active and present and powerful in the lives of his people. And he continually comes on the scene to remind us that life is about more than being comfortable. Life is about more than our own personal fulfillment. How do we respond to that? Does it even prick anything within us to want to live for something more? And instead, when challenged with the excitement of the mission field, that there are people who have yet to hear this message, and it is a good news of Jesus Christ that we want to bring, the first thing we think of is, ooh, but I'd have to sacrifice a lot. Really? What would you exactly have to sacrifice? Your money? God's really proud of that, I'm sure. Your nice house? Your car? In the global scope of things, do those things really matter? They're not bad things, by the way. But are they the ultimate things that I cling to so strongly I can't give those up? And at the end of my life, I'm going to have nothing to show but a nice car and house? Really? When did we settle for that story? When did we say that was an acceptable alternative to a life of adventure and excitement? When? When life just beat the wonder out of us. We got enough responsibilities. We had enough things happen to us that were bad that we just decided, it's not much. It's like the opening scene in Fiddler on the Roof. This is our lot in life. It's not a lot, but it is our life. And we just kind of settle for that. This is what life is about. God steps into the scene and says, no, lift your eyes up. I am doing something on planet Earth today that would amaze you if you could comprehend it. I'm inviting you to join what I'm doing today. We get to be a part of God's purposes. Personal self-centered view sees personal comfort and safety as the highest concern. A global God-centered view sees God's glory as the highest calling, regardless of personal comfort. When's the last time you made a decision based on whether or not that decision would make you more like Jesus Christ? When's the last time you made a decision based on what was going to bring you the most happiness? If God's glory is the highest calling, and my goal is to become like Jesus, it might mean I'm making life decisions that other people around me don't understand and recognize. Why? Because personal comfort and safety are their highest concern. And my life is going to be unintelligible to them. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with other people not getting you? Sees truth, a personal self-centered view, sees truth as governed by my culture, feelings, or thoughts about life. Global God-centered view sees truth as an expression of an all-knowing, all-powerful creator God. Personal self-centered view, God is a patriotic American. God bless America, but the rest of the world, not so much. How is that fit with the biblical understanding of Jesus as the king of the nations and heaven having a representative of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation? Yes, even those that hate us. A global God-centered view sees God as the creator and sustainer of every tribe, language, and race. Personal self-centered sees God as something to be learned and a means of getting the right answers. Global God-centered view sees God as our primary reason for existence and a means of relationship. And lastly, a self-centered view sees all of life revolving around my personal identity and needs. A global God-centered view sees all of life revolving around a single theme, God revealing himself through Jesus Christ. Which one does your life more reflect? What does it look like? One of the implications of the gospel is that it doesn't have to look like that any longer. God is on the move again. And God will always be pursuing you to lift your eyes up, to live for something greater than your own personal comfort, and finding joy in that. Most of us are so painfully self-centered, so painfully self-aware, that true joy becomes impossible. For example, I do this regularly still. When I walk in a room, I'm assuming everyone's just turned to look at me. Okay? And I'm always self-conscious about myself when I'm in a room of other people, figuring that everyone's staring at me and everyone's looking at me. That shows how self-centered and selfish I still really am. In reality, does anybody care that I walked in the room? No, not at all. But because I think about myself most of the time, I think you think about me most of the time. And as soon as Mike Brown walks in the room, you're like, glory, there he is. Now that we know where Mike is, everything's okay. But you're not thinking that. You're thinking, well, now that I'm here, Mike can look at me and see that I'm here. Think of how self-centered and selfish we really are when it comes down to it. We do think much too highly of ourselves. And we think so highly of ourselves, we then begin to demand that everyone else thinks that highly of us. And as soon as someone gets in the way of the kingdom of Mike Brown, I become angry and I try to justify this. It's righteous indignation and I start to fight against that person. If I were to see the purpose of life as God's glory being pursued, I could view every event that happened to me not in relation to my own personal comfort and needs, but to what God has been doing throughout the ages. And if there is something that happens to my life that affects me in a negative way, I can be sure that God allowed that for a greater purpose that I cannot understand. That's some comfort. The first part of Mary's song is just talking about what God has done. It says she magnifies him in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. Her words call attention to his goodness, to his power, to his strength, to everything that he's done. Her song is an expression of God's character. God owes her nothing. And she owes him everything. Her whole song is a recognition of God choosing to look on her, of God choosing to come into her life, to bless her, to allow her to be the mother of the Messiah. And her whole song is one of thankfulness. One more point before we move on. In verse 47, it says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That is, God saved Mary too. We see that she was sinful too, like every other human being that was born, and Mary herself was in need of God to be her Savior. This is what God has done for Mary. Number two, she then focuses on what God has done for all of us in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Stop right there. For those of you that are not used to reading the Bible and you don't understand the biblical language yet, you should not understand the word fear to be afraid or terror of God. There are other words that are used in Scripture to communicate that. However, the word used for fear here literally means to reverence him. And while fear may be a part of reverence, it's not the sum total. To reverence someone is to think so highly of that person that you honor them in your hearts. And Mary says, his mercy is for all of those who have reverence for God from generation to generation. So now she's talking about all of us sitting here today. For all who fear him. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Here, we see the complete reversal of human values. This is what Dallas Willard calls the upside-down kingdom. There are so many paradoxes in the Christian life and the teachings of Jesus, where he talks about the last being first, the poor being filled, but the rich going away hungry. The way to be exalted is to humble yourself, and the meek then inherit the earth. He completely flips all of our values on their heads and presents this different kind of kingdom where things are not always as they seem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul echoes that. I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We talked about this last week, that through key periods in redemptive history when God has been on the move, he has brought mankind to an utterly hopeless situation where unless God himself steps into the fabric of humanity and changes something, we are going to be sunk. That's a theme all throughout Scripture that you can't miss. that God himself has to do something. And if this upside-down kingdom were true, God would not choose those things which are naturally strong, naturally rich, naturally wise, because then all of us look at those kind of people and say, well, of course God's going to use them. Instead, he changes it and he flips all of the values that we have upside down. He does this for three reasons. Number one, he does this to remind us that things are not always as they seem. There's a scene in 1 Samuel where Samuel is told by God to anoint the future king of Israel. And so he comes and he invites the family of Jesse to this sacrifice that he's having. And Jesse begins parading his sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel is waiting for God to speak to him as each of these sons walks by to see who's going to be chosen. And Samuel does exactly what we do. He looks for the tall, strong, strapping, charismatic, obvious leader. We do the same thing. How often, and of course, the idiosyncrasy here is the thing that most of us hate the most is to be judged. No one here wants to be labeled. And yet, think of how quick you are to label other people, even on your way in here, when you saw that guy sitting on the sidewalk, when you saw that person walking with the car, when you see the guy living out of his car. None of us like to have labels put on us, but we do it in a second to other people, regularly. In fact, you probably made value judgments when you first walked in here of everyone else around you, consciously or unconsciously. We go around all day long making value judgments. Samuel does just what we do. Samuel is looking at the outward appearance, and it says that in verse 6, when the sons came, he looked on Eliab, Jesse's son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is with him. Surely this guy is the obvious leader. He was like Saul, a head taller than anybody else, strapping, the obvious choice for leadership. And God says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's upside-down kingdom, the first thing that it does is that it reminds us that things are not always as they seem. That when everything is darkest, it's then that light shines the brightest. Another, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is writing about the relationship we have to each other in the church, in the body of Christ. And Paul says, it's those weirdos who sit in the corner that you don't quite get that are actually the most important people in the body of Christ. He says, those unpresentable members actually have preeminence. That's what he's saying. Those people who you wonder what exactly their purpose is, the people who just don't seem to be contributing much or doing much, those are the ones that actually are critical in the life of the body of Christ. Again, it's upside down, this whole way of looking at things. Number one, it reminds us that things are not always what they seem, and that's an encouragement. The prophet Jeremiah says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. That is, let not the one who's rich boast in his riches. Let not one who is wise boast in his wisdom. Let not one who is strong boast in his power. But if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know and understand me, that I am the Lord. Why? That way we can't take credit for it. So number one, God does this to remind us that things are not always at what they seem. Number two, he does this to encourage us. When I feel that all hope is lost and I have absolutely come to an end of my ability to make things happen in my life, I've got no more tricks up my sleeve, I've pulled the ace out of the hole, I've got nothing left, and I'm tapped, it's then that I can be sure that God's up to something. Because when he does it, I can't take credit for it. Because I've already shown that my intelligence has a limit. I've already shown my ability has a limit. When I come to the end of myself and I'm just feeling like, God, why have you left me here? Ironic, isn't it? When we finally put ourselves in the place where God can do something in our lives without us trying to take the credit, we start to blame him. And he says, no, I'm helping you here. I'm bringing you to the end of yourself and then some more. And then some more. and then some more, and then some more, until you just feel like you're turned inside out and God says, now, I get the glory for that. That encourages us when we see him do that. And number three, it reminds us that we can't take credit for what God does. When God finally does come through, there is not even the slightest hint of temptation to say, well, yeah, I had a really good interview. You know, I interview really well. As you can tell, I'm very charismatic and well-spoken. Therefore, they looked at me and said, that's the guy for the job. You just went in there just like, okay, here's my 65th interview in the third month. Now would be a good time, God. And you're just completely, you have nothing. You can't take credit for it when God comes in and does that. And she goes through and says, he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he has exalted those of humble estate, all the opposite. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He shows mercy. He shows strength. He exalts the humble, and he humbles those who exalt themselves. He provides. Luke is reiterating a common theme through the book of Luke, which is God's continual ministry to the poor. It's those who are often in the most need of it that are the greatest recipients of God's grace. If you think that God owes you something, it shows that he doesn't. And if we expect God to do something for us, it shows that we're placing an expectation on him that doesn't come from him, it comes from us. Here it's saying God does this for those who are not even worth it. Last, she goes on to say, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. A recurring theme in the infancy narrative, as we've already seen the last couple sermons, is that God keeps his promises. When God has promised something, it will come to pass, even if it's 400 years in the making. The difficulty for us is trying to discern what God has promised and what we expected. I expected in my life to hit this plateau in my middle age years where all of a sudden things are easy and I have enough money and I'm in a career for the next 20 years and I just kind of go on autopilot. And then you get to 30, 40, 50, 60 and you realize life never looks like that actually. It's always an uphill battle. Well, did God ever promise you a life of ease? Or was that something, an expectation you placed on him? So it's discerning between those two, but God has made promises specifically to the nation Israel. And Mary is thanking him for what she has done. This nation, Israel, will see God move on their behalf. Paul would write about this in Romans 9 through 11, talking about the Gentiles, those who are outside the promise of God being grafted in. What this means for us today, in essence, is that because God kept his promise to Israel, that a Savior would be born in the town of David. That was a promise that he made. Because God kept his promise to the nation of Israel, we know that God is going to keep his promise to those outside the covenant. Those non-Jews, those who are outside the covenant promise, could be assured that God is going to keep his promises to them, which, of course, the whole earthly ministry of Jesus is saying, by the way, back in the days of Elisha, there were a lot of Jews who had leprosy, but God went to the outcasts. By the way, in the days of Elijah, there were a lot of starving Jews, but God went to a widow of Sichon outside your people. There were enough of the chosen people who needed God to move on their behalf, and instead God went to those who were outside the faith. That, by the way, in Luke chapter 4 is why they wanted to run him off the cliff. Or John, no, not Luke 4, I'm sorry. The reference where he's speaking in the temple, they immediately become angered and want to stone him. They wanted to stone him because he told all of them, God cares for people who are outside the covenant promise. Because God kept his promises to Israel, we can be assured that God is going to keep his promises to us. Throughout Mary's song, I want to make three observations and we close. Number one, throughout Mary's song, she is using different imagery to describe the character and the nature of God. Yet, throughout this whole song, two seemingly opposite traits stand out. Number one, his majesty. And number two, his humility. She emphasizes both of these things, which are seemingly inconsistent. And number one, she emphasizes his majesty. She describes a big God. He is holy. He's pure. He is complete in and of himself. He is one who's mightier than all other kings, scattering the proud. He's the one who gives food to the poor. He's the one who sends the rich away hungry. He is above, over all things and all people. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's everything that we are not. And yet, in the exact same passage, she points out his humility. At the same time, we see a personal God. We see a God who steps down to wipe tears off of little faces. We see this God who's controlling the universe, who at the same time comes into our lives with a tenderness and with a personalness and with a closeness, drawing us to himself. That's the whole message of the incarnation. God could have spoken with a voice from heaven saying, "Get it together, gang. This is the new deal. Instead, he comes in the form of Jesus, a human like us. He takes on our weaknesses and our infirmities so that he could bear them on the cross. He becomes like we are. The whole message of the incarnation is the humility of Jesus. Not only was it humiliating for the God of the universe to come to earth, but to show us just how personal God really is. What kind of king associates with the outcast and the humble? What kind of king is always found wherever need is? A humble king. And yet that's exactly who Jesus is. He's a God who identifies with his people. What does that mean? Think of the assurance that that gives you sitting here this morning. What do you need God to be this morning? Do you need him to be big enough to handle all of your problems? Are you at that place where you're just at the end of your rope and you need God to be a majestic, glorious, sovereign creator of the universe? Or do you just need God to be small enough to hear you? Do you just need God to hold you right now and to whisper something in your ear? Do you need him to be big or do you need him to be personal? He's both those things in one. And as she's using all this imagery to describe who God is, she uses words to talk of his grandeur, but also his humility, stepping into our lives, caring for things that we're pretty sure God has bigger things to care about. The message of Jesus is that they do matter to him. Second observation about this passage, and really just one last facet to the story. Chronologically, Mary leaves Nazareth before she starts showing the fact that she's pregnant. Okay? So we read that when she reaches Elizabeth, Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant when Mary gets pregnant. It says that she stayed there for 3 months and then she left, which means that when she left, Elizabeth was 9 months, must have been getting ready to give birth to John when Mary went back home. So when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, she was in her first month, first trimester, when Elizabeth was already in her third at 6 months. So when she left Nazareth, she wouldn't have been pregnant. Yet when she came home, she would have been 6 months pregnant. Or excuse me, 3 months pregnant. And obviously showing at that point that she was pregnant. Surely people would be talking, assuming that this young, chaste virgin left her hometown, goes to a relative's neighborhood, and comes back pregnant. What's the obvious implication of that? Obviously, she got pregnant while she was away, and now she's forced to come home. Sometimes, obedience to God will make you look foolish in front of other well-intentioned people. Why would God let Mary do that? God is making her look like a fool here, by the way. She leaves to visit her relative, comes back pregnant, so everyone obviously knows what happened. She got pregnant while she was away on a vacation. I'll ask you again, have you ever done anything in your life that if Jesus did not rise from the dead would just not make sense to anybody else? Like, why on earth have you done that? Why on earth are you living that way? Or is your life easy to define by the book? Well, of course, that woman's doing the sensible thing. God knows he wants us to be sensible. That's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? No. I'm not encouraging you to be foolish, because at the same time, we see all throughout the book of Proverbs, wisdom is something that's valued and treasured and to be pursued higher than anything else. However, obedience to God will make you look foolish in the eyes of other people. Don't forget, when God called Noah to start building this big boat called an ark, there was as yet no rain. And he was in the middle of a desert, far away from an ocean. And yet here he is building a boat. It's going to rain. I've never seen it rain enough to lift up a massive ark of that size. And yet day after day, he's out there with hammer and nails building an ark, looking like an absolute fool to all of the sensible people in his neighborhood. Have you ever done anything like that in your life? Have you ever made a move that if God is not who he says he is, you're going to drown? Where you throw all of your hope on God's character and nature. Jesus, I am choosing to do this because you say you are. You say you do not forsake those who come to you. You say that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, I believe those who pursue your glory, you are going to then glorify, Romans 8. Have you ever done that? Or does your whole life make sense on a human level? If so, it's not too late to start doing something radical like that. It's not too late to start living like you actually mean this and believe it. We talk about going to the mission field. What a sacrifice that would be. Oh, I'd have to give up so much. David Livingstone, who single-handedly opened up, coming after Richard Moffat, opened up Africa as a continent. Moving to Africa, starting on the coastland, then going inland, single-handedly opened up missionary effort when as of yet there was none. Lost his wife and lost three children in the process. At the end of his life, someone asked him to tell them about the sacrifices he had made. And he said, I have yet to make a sacrifice a single day of my life. How is that? In light of what God had done for him, he was doing his reasonable service. And if he had died in the process, that's God's business too. I've never made a sacrifice a single day in my life, and yet I wonder that I might have to give up running water if I were to leave. Be convicted, Christian. Be challenged. Most of us living in the States will never know what sacrifice looks like. You can thank God for that. And if you have come out to Los Angeles to make it in the industry, to do something, and you've left everything you've had, you still know nothing of sacrifice. Why? Scripture tells us that Jesus left his throne in heaven, being the creator and sustainer of the universe, to move out of his hood into ours. That's a big change. Moving from one town to the next, not a sacrifice, not so big. Is it unreasonable to assume that if God is calling you to live on mission, redeeming people who do not know him today, whose hearts are restless because they haven't found rest in him, is it unreasonable to assume that God might ask you to move to a different neighborhood where you can reach people? Is it unreasonable to assume that God might call you to give an extra 5-10 minutes a day to get to know your neighbors? Is it unreasonable to assume that he might call you to go to the foreign mission field? Why then does it seem so strange to us? Until an individual recognizes what God has done for them in Christ, the joy that's described in this passage by Mary will be impossible to have. You will never experience joy until you, like Mary, are able to recognize what God has done for you in Christ, once and for all, on the cross, unchanging. We as Christians find joy not in our accomplishments, not in what we bring to the table, not in what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. And what God has done for us and is doing for us is cemented based on his faithfulness, not on our obedience. You're never going to truly find joy until you recognize, because you're always going to be stuck on what you can do for God. And your whole Christian life is going to be about becoming a more moral person or a more ethical person, because that's what you do for God. And you feel good when you're doing good, and you feel bad when you're doing bad. That's not a gospel-centered way to live. Instead, as I recognize who Christ is and what he's done for me, everything I do is a response to that. It's reasonable to assume that I would do that for him. Christ on the cross perfectly fulfilled this for you. You want that joy, you can't have that joy. You can't do anything to get that joy, but Jesus did it for you by once and for all on the cross, submitting to the will of God the Father in order that we might have that joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of God." For the joy that was set before him, Jesus perfectly fulfilled this because he knew you couldn't. And he knew you wouldn't. So he did it for you. Joy isn't you hoping that you have more happiness in your life. Joy comes by recognizing that Christ did that for us. And as we look at his example on the cross, infinitely greater than any sacrifice we've made, and yet in the midst of that, doing it for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, I then look at my life and think, is it possible for me to pick up my cross and follow him and endure the shame for the joy that was set before me? And as a response to what Christ has done, I can do that in my life.